equipping themselves and preparing themselves and serving, then obviously we're going to see that the conflict around us is going to intensify as well. And that's exactly the theme of our study this evening. We're going to spend the entire evening in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, which you may have thought last week we finished. We did finish the basic exegesis of the passage. We looked at the various words and their meanings, and we looked at some of the applications. But what we need to do tonight is we need to look at the relevance and the vital nature of this particular passage to us as a congregation. I'm going to be making some practical and I hope helpful applications for us individually as well as collectively. Hebrews chapter 2 in the first four verses is a parenthesis. And in order to keep the flow of what's going on, you have to read the last verse of chapter 1 and pick up in verse 5. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels are our servants. And we in Christ have been raised above angels, and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as Paul states in Ephesians 2 and Colossians chapter 3 and many other passages. So he ends the first chapter, a chapter in which he shows the superiority of Christ to prophets and the superiority of Christ over the angels, with a practical application. And that application is, because the humanity of Christ is exalted at God's right hand, and because you and I are in Christ, we are the recipients of angelic service. Now, you don't need to see them, and you certainly need to beware of getting caught up in the focus today and the distraction today of many who are all preoccupied with angels. Angels throughout history have played a behind-the-scenes role, and it's God's intention that it stay that way. They are not here to reveal themselves to us. The only kind of angels that call attention to themselves are the wrong kind, the fallen kind, what we refer to as the host of Satan and demons. And never forget that Satan presents himself as an angel of light, and so do his demons. And the very fact that he has to present himself as an angel of light tells us that he is no longer the creature he once was. He once was the most beautiful, marvelous, brilliant creature that ever came from the hand of God. He is not that today. As a matter of fact, many Christians think that he is still in the same form. He is not. He is in a form that is in an ongoing process of corruption. He is already experiencing, as all members of God's creation, specifically the intelligent creatures, angels and man, when we choose to rebel against God, that immediately sets into effect all kinds of consequences that are as real as laws and principles as is the law of gravity. You can jump off this stage and you're going to land on the floor, and that's not going to hurt you very much. If you jump off the building, you're going to land, and it's going to take you longer to get there, but you're going to get there nonetheless. You can go downtown in Perth, and you can jump off the highest building there, and all the while you're falling, you can say, there are no consequences, this isn't hurting me, but you're still going to land on the bottom. Now, Satan has rebelled against God, and the effects of that rebellion have turned him into what we see in Revelation chapter 7, and that is a horrible, fiery dragon. And that is his actual appearance. That's not just symbolism. That's not just figurative language. That is what he appears today. And his angels are, fallen angels, demons, are horrible, ghastly creatures that are already suffering the degenerative effects of rebellion against God. But he has the power to present himself as an angel of light. And he deceives many people by doing that. Are they not all ministering spirits? These are the elect and holy angels sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That is you and I, everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, for he, God the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, that is the flow of the thought. Christ was exalted above angels. You and I in Christ are exalted above angels. Angels are our servants, and in the world to come, they will not be the ones who are ruling. We will be. And that's the thought that he wants us to grasp as he goes on from verse 5 through the rest of chapter 2 to show seven victories of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And we'll have to hold off on those seven victories, but the victory of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ is magnified in the book of Hebrews like nowhere else. There is no other book that spends so much focus and total concentration doing what he challenges us to do later on in chapter 12 and verse 1, and that is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That challenge comes in also the first verse of chapter 3. But there are warnings and there are dangers. Since we are involved in the spiritual conflict, it is a real conflict. It's a conflict that has many casualties. It's a conflict that is raging 24 hours a day. Every moment, every breath you take, every heartbeat that you live through, you are a focus of this conflict. Having pledged your allegiance by faith in Jesus Christ, having been united with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Satan can't touch Christ at the right hand of the Father, but he can touch his body here on earth. And his rage, his hostility is beyond bounds. There are no limitations to the hostility that he has to you. And were it not for the fact that God places about us some of these ministering spirits, angels in the guardian sense, and what we see in 2 Kings chapter 7 in the story of Elisha as the army of fire about us, we would go up in smoke in a moment. We would be annihilated. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, if Satan could get through God's protective hedge, he would annihilate you because you have the potential to undo his kingdom. Satan fears the weakest believer who turns that weakness into faith in Jesus Christ, in trust in the plan of God the Father, and in study and application of the Word of God. So when you and I, as a congregation, come together, and as we sometimes go apart with people going out in different directions, this passage is very, very important to us because it has to do with the great danger which all of us face. Remember that there are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. Remember that each of them is talking to the same topic, the same subject, the same problem, and that is the problem of the believer falling away from that steadfast advance to the plan and purpose of God for their life. That steady march of faith, that pressing on to the high calling that we have in Christ, that running of the race with endurance, with eyes riveted to the person of Jesus Christ, is the greatest threat to Satan and his kingdom. And he is fighting a losing battle, and he knows it. But he also knows what happens when Jesus Christ comes back. And therefore, he is doing everything he can to fight a delaying action. And you and I, as members of the church, must fulfill our destiny and be on the offensive. And that requires a great deal of us. So let's read the section and see what we can learn from this passage. Therefore, we, that is those who are heirs of salvation, we who are believers must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. You remember that we looked at the words involved last time, and the phrase, lest we drift away, speaks of something that happens like a thought that slips out of your mind, like a ring that slips off a finger while you're doing the dishes, like something that you forget because you haven't thought of it for some time. It's something that happens in a very subtle manner for no other reason than the fact that you're not watching it. What you and I have temporally in Christ, what we have in his provisions and the purpose of those provisions here and now on this earth is something you can lose. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the fulfillment of his plan for your life. You can lose the grasping of these spiritual realities designed for you to enjoy and to experience here and now. You can lose them. You can lose the glorious opportunity which you have been given. You can fall short, as he says in chapter 4, of the promises of God. And that's in the next warning section. Let us fear. Let us be afraid. Let us be terrified, lest we fall short of the promises of God. Every promise given in the Bible is given for you and I as believers to seize by faith, to lay hold of, and to make a living reality in our life. And if we lose that here and now, we also lose things in eternity. We lose honor, which is one of the greatest things. We lose virtue, which is one of the greatest things. We lose fellowship, certainly, and the scripture, the book of Hebrews is going to talk about that. We lose eternal reward. We lose a lot of things. Let us give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and he's talking here about the old covenant, which was given through the mediation of angels, and every transgression and disobedience received just reward, and I want to emphasize this, not one violation of the old covenant went without divine justice. Not one. You and I are not under the old covenant, we are under the new covenant. We are under a greater and a higher calling. We are under higher and greater accountability. And if not one failure, one act of disobedience, one overstepping of the line, as the word means, was overlooked by God. Well, he's going to ask the question, verse 3, how shall we escape? We who are believers in Jesus Christ, we who have entered into that new covenant of a living relationship, not in tables written in stone, but in tables and words that are written by the Spirit of God in human hearts. If we have been grafted into Jesus Christ, so spiritually united that we have become one, and with that have all of the privileges and all of the joys and all of the glories, but with attending responsibilities, how can we escape? The answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. You can't, and I can't, and none of us can escape. Every violation will be dealt with. Every violation, every falling short, every failure to appropriate, every failure to claim and realize a promise will have consequences. And many of us suffer from those consequences, not even realizing the price that we're paying. And that's the terrible thing of it, because you see, the ring slips because you're not watching it. The thought slips from the mind because you're not holding on to it. And the whole idea of this passage is there are things, believer, that you can lose that you will never realize the cost of until that day when you stand in Christ's presence. Unless you and I are diligent, unless we are steadfast, unless we stay focused, unless we constantly stir one another up and challenge one another to love and good deeds, as he's going to tell us to do in chapter 10, and this is a challenge to you during my absence, the responsibility is not just on your leadership, the responsibility is not just on those men who are going to stand in my absence and teach, the responsibility falls upon every single member of this congregation to play a part in keeping the group moving forward. And that means encouragement, that means prayer, that means exhortation, that means serving one another, and I've seen some wonderful things happening in our group in these areas, but we have to beware lest we become complacent. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now what I want to deal with is the danger. We often see on the monuments of the great wars, and you certainly have it over at your war memorial over in Canberra, which I've been to, and you see it in so many places, the monument right out there in King's Park. You have the monument with the names of those who sacrificed, those who gave. And what's the little phrase that you always find on the monument? Lest we forget. This is a monument that has come down through 2,000 years, that has proved itself out in every life, in every generation of Christians. Their names are emblazoned, if you will, on this monument for honor or dishonor. Lest we forget. Lest, by any means, we should drift away. The most awful thing that can happen to a child of God. The Exodus generation, and he'll use them later in chapter 3, also heard like you and I have, but what happened to them? They did not mingle what they heard with faith. Not only did the Exodus generation hear, they also saw, because we read in chapter 3 and verse 9 that they saw God's works for 40 years. But they didn't take heed to that which they saw. So what they heard and what they saw had no lasting effect on their life. You and I have also heard. We have heard for some 18 months now, as we've gathered together the teaching of the Word of God. We've seen the consistency of it. We've seen how the various passages dovetail together. We have seen God's Word at work in the lives of people, and we've seen people's lives transform. I've seen more people come to Jesus Christ in faith in the last 18 months than I have in any 10 years of my ministry. And those people came to Jesus Christ in faith because people prayed for them by name. They came to Jesus Christ because people encouraged them. They came to Jesus Christ because people went out of their way not just to talk about Christ, but to live the life of Christ, as we just sang before class. It is no longer I that live. It is Christ who lives in me. And when people see Christ living and His power revealed in the lives of believers, it is one of the strongest evidences to back up the witness that we give with our lips. And so we've seen people. Just a week ago, a young lady gave her life to Christ, adding her name to the list of those who have gone before and joining the family of God. We've seen a lot of mission activity in the last 18 months. We've seen India touched. We've seen Nepal touched. We've seen Africa touched. We've seen Kazakhstan touched. We've seen the Ukraine touched. And now you, as a group who used to receive me from the United States, are sending me back to them. And I want to tell you, the battle is raging in the United States of America, especially in those churches that are like-minded with us, and many are falling away. Many pastors are falling away. You can't believe names that you know, people some of you have listened to, have fallen by the wayside. There is a heresy that is spreading through the churches of America in people that should know better. They should know certainly by their theological training, but they should also know by their own personal experience the importance of the necessity of daily examining themselves and getting rid of those hindrances that keep them from fellowship. But you know what's being taught now? What's being taught now is that if you really live by grace, if you really live by faith, you just ignore your sins. You don't have to worry about them. You just pick up and move on, and it doesn't matter. You don't have to confess it. So now you have pastors out of fellowship leading congregations out of fellowship. What do you think is going to happen in the vacuum that's going to be created in the heartland of America? When a vacuum that great, where whole congregations are turning their back on the very fundamental principles of spiritual life, we know what the Bible teaches about vacuum. When a vacuum is created in a soul or in a congregation or in a region or in a nation, it opens the door to the influx of doctrines of demons and to intensified evil within that nation and, of course, intensified judgment. This was the warning to these Hebrews. They also were going through a similar apostasy from the faith. We've seen people volunteer. We've seen people save their nickels, their dimes, as we would say in the States. We've seen people pinch their pennies and hoard away what little they could until finally they were able to go on a mission trip. And many have risen up and lended a hand and given a little bit of extra money and helped them out so that they could go. Now, in the human mind, it makes no sense that we as a congregation and the people who have gone on the trips, and the burden really always falls on them. We don't send people on mission trips, and I'm not sent on mission trips. Not in the sense of, well, someone wants to go, so let's as a church send them. We don't do that. We send them with our prayers. We send them with our support. We send them with our encouragement. We send them if we personally feel led and see fit to give to them. But beyond that, it is God that sends them. And it would sound insane in a church no bigger than this, that we have spent, I don't know, Ozzy would have to, I never add it up, I don't count money. I kind of believe in the attitude of the old teaching masters. They felt that money was a thing that to be occupied with was unworthy of their profession. Nan can tell you, I don't count money. There it is. If it's needed, use it. If it's not needed, don't use it. If someone else needs it, give it away. And sometimes you say, where is it? It's not there. Why not? We didn't count it. Good. But I would say that we as a congregation in the last 18 months have probably spent in the vicinity of $25,000 to $30,000 sending people not as a church, through individual labor, through individual effort, through individual giving. And we might think, what could we have done with $25,000 or $30,000? But you know what? Would what we could have done with it change the lives of those who went the way their lives have been changed? I don't think so. You can't go on a mission and come back the same person. You never again see the world the same. And those lives that have been changed have sparked changes in the lives of others who are here. What about those who are there? You can't see the joy on the faces of 500 Africans as they gather together and we come to them and they express to us over and over again, this is the first time that we have ever had white men or Europeans come among us and eat our food and sleep on the floor and live with us and show the love of Jesus Christ. We've seen the white man come, we've seen him preach the love of Christ, and then when evening comes, he runs to the city, into his five-star hotel, to his comforts, and leaves us here in the dirt. And that touched the lives of those hundreds and hundreds. And then as we scattered out into the various villages, it went into the thousands of those that were touched. How can you put a price tag on that? Money can't compare. If you could see the rooms filled with people who have come to learn, conferences that were supposed to be open to 30 or 40 pastors, where 80 pastors, 100 pastors cram in and keep begging and saying, please let me in, please don't shut me out. I've traveled for days, I've traveled for a week to come here. Don't shut me out. If you could only see that. And this is the hard part for the people who stay behind, because you can't see that. You can only see it as we try in our very fragile way and weak way and inadequate way to convey it to you. These are the things that are happening. To see pastors, to see young students that are training and preparing themselves in places where systematic doctrine as you and I know it is not taught. Places where, as they've told Peter in the Ukraine, we have never even heard this kind of teaching before. And to find that we have the opportunity of touching the lives of men and women that are going to lead the church in that place in the next generation. How can you put a price on that? It's impossible. I'm speaking this by way of encouragement. Because I want you to understand what we have. Because the reason that we lose what we lose is because we do not value it. And because we don't value it, because we neglect it, that's the word that he uses here. It's not that you disregard it. It's not that you reject it. It's not that you thrust it away so much as you just take it for granted. And when you take things for granted, very quickly they're gone. I've watched as God has worked within this congregation, and I've watched him change lives, and I've seen him heal animosities, and I've seen people who said that they would never talk to each other again gather together in this congregation, and I've watched as God has broken down the hostilities and the animosities and the resentments and the bitterness and all of the things that come from failure in the past to the point where people have begun to say, well, I've failed, they've failed, let's leave it in the past. And let's pick up and move on. And I've seen people praying for those that were once their enemies. And I've seen people encouraging those that they may once have had a grudge against. I've seen forgiveness. That's something only God can do. Listen, any group can have a public relations program. Any group can raise money. Only God can bring forgiveness and love into the hearts of people. I've seen people begin to open up and begin to show a compassion and a desire for the well-being of those who are around them and be alert and attentive to the needs of other people. And I've seen prayer that has gone on, and we've watched God answer our prayers over and over and over again all the way through the last 18 months. Listen, there is no one who has an excuse to be able to say God is not working in a powerful way, because he is. We've seen it. And first we heard it. Now, what the author wants us to understand is we can lose it. And I go to America with a very great certainty, and Jeff will be my witness to this, that in some cases we'll walk into a hornet's nest. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility. But I also go because people over there are crying out. And I go because not only are there needs and not only are there wounded soldiers on the battlefield that I may have the opportunity to patch up in some sense, but I go because there are people over there, apart from the problems and the heresies and the difficulties, who are saying, we've heard what God's doing down there in Australia. We've heard the great things, even apart from me. And people asked Jeff and Julie when they went back, is it really true? Is Gene making all this stuff up, or is this really true? Julie said her answer on one occasion was, it's everything you've heard and more. Now, the real tragic thing is that there may be some of you sitting here who can't even see it. Don't even see it happening. From time to time, people feel that they're not a part. You know, I have a word of encouragement. If you feel that you really haven't become a part of this congregation, I want to let you know tonight how you can become a part. If you have men who are working in the heat, and they're digging a ditch, and they're slaving away, digging through the hard ground, and they're digging, and you are watching them, I could understand you not feeling a part. But if you grab a shovel and say, gee, guys, I wouldn't be in your way, would I, if I helped out a little bit? Would I be bothering you guys if I just, kind of apply this shovel and begin digging and help you out? You think they're going to turn you away? Nah, sorry, we're having a good time here by ourselves. We don't need your help. No, I just go on, you know. We're having too much fun. It's not going to happen. And I can assure you one thing, whatever the differences there may be between you, by the time you've spent 2 or 3 hours digging a hole together, you're going to be mates. You're going to be friends. And you're going to be a part. You know why? Because there's going to be a hole there that you put there. And then after you've dug it, the boss comes along and says, fill it in. So you fill it in. God is doing some absolutely amazing things, but I just want to use a few passages to urge you to the one thing. Any of you ever see the show City Slickers? You remember an old guy named Curly? Reminded me a lot of my dad in a lot of ways. Old Curly kept telling them that all of life comes down to one thing. He never told them what it was. That was for them to find out. Well, I'm going to tell you the one thing. Obviously, faith is that one thing, but I want to give you a particular characteristic, a unique quality, a certain vitality, a distinct power that faith has in your life that makes all the difference and is the dividing line between glory or defeat. And that quality is called endurance. You don't have to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 to remember that he tells them as he begins the practical section. He's done with the doctrinal section. He's used the Old Testament saints as his illustration. And he says, now, therefore, after I've given you all this truth, it means something in your life. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that phrase, set before us, refers to the divine plan for your life. And every single one of us has a lane to run in, and the plan is that we run in our lane. And we run as a team. And we have to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line, lest we grow weary. Later on in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about the danger of growing weary, and the arms begin to lag, and the legs become stiff. And he says, lift up the arms that are dragging. Lift up the arms that hang down, and the feet that have stumbled out of the way, and get them back onto the path. Endurance. Let us run with endurance. The Christian life is a marathon run. And in that run, you will get weary. If you run this race, I can assure you, and sometimes I see it on your faces as a congregation, sometimes I see it on your faces individually, and I see the look that's there, and it's a look of strain. I love what Teddy Roosevelt said, one of the greatest presidents of the United States. He said one time, and this was a part of his presidential speech, when he was talking about what he wanted for the nation, and he said, I do not preach a luxurious, comfortable life. He said, I preach the doctrine of a strenuous life. Well, I preach to you the doctrine of the strain of soul and the strain of spirit that comes into the life of a believer who is doing what they're here to do. And it is going to be strenuous. It is going to be difficult. And you will come to the end of yourself. And you will find yourself required to do what you cannot do. And that's one of the most wonderful places to be as a child of God, because it's only through those experiences that you can learn to turn the battle over to Him. It's good to be in the fight, but it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable. Turn with me to Matthew 24, a passage that is much misapplied and misunderstood. In Matthew 24, the interpretation of the passage, and please remember that there is only one interpretation of Scripture, and that is its own interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. The interpretation is within a tribulational context. It is a tribulational message, and you must always keep that in mind lest you confuse and misapply things that are there. But there are three applications of the message. Scripture has only one interpretation. It has a multitude of applications, three primary applications. Number one, to the disciples. They would never see the abomination of desolation. They would never see many of the things that Jesus was talking about, but they would see the destruction of the temple. And that's all part and parcel of the message. And please remember that when Jesus speaks prophetically as he is here, prophecy always has a near and a far application. And the words he spoke and the principles applied in that generation, and they will apply in the tribulation generation. So the first application is to the disciples. The second application, believers of any age. And the third application, of course, would be the tribulation saints. Now we obviously fall under believers in any age. We're in the church age. And there are valid, wonderful applications for you and I. And I want you to see one in verse 13 where it says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Now the word for salvation is a word that you are familiar with. It is the Greek word sozo. S-O-Z-O. And that word means to be saved. It means to be delivered. But it doesn't always mean eternal salvation. Some members of my own family have taken this verse after years and years of teaching, and they now say, this verse showed us where Gene was wrong all those years. Their understanding, or I should say misunderstanding, of this verse is no one is going to know whether they're going to heaven until the very end, because if you don't endure, you're out. Years of doctrine they had, years of doctrine. But then they became wise in their own mind, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I have seen this happen again and again and again, and it is going to happen on a wide scale in the time in which you and I live. This word is sometimes used for healing. When Jesus healed, he saved them from their affliction. The word is used of trial. When you are delivered from your trials, that is salvation. When you have sorrows and wounds of the heart and God places a balm of healing on those, you are saved from that pain and that anguish. There are at least eight different ways this word is used in the New Testament. And within the tribulational context, as well as to you and I today, the verse is true absolutely in what it says. He who endures to the end will be saved. And within the context of Hebrews chapter 2, and this is the application of this verse in this particular context as well, if you want to come through to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, if you want to come through with virtue built in you by the Spirit of God, if you want to come through and say, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith, you're going to need divine deliverance, and it's only going to come to you through one thing. It's going to take endurance. And endurance is the one thing we don't want, because the word to endure is hupomeno, and meno means to abide or to dwell. It talks about your living place, and hupo means under the pressure, under the affliction, under the difficulty, under whatever the circumstance may be. He who is willing to abide under the pressure, he who is willing to endure the strain, he who holds out and outlasts it all by grace through faith, that person is the one who will be delivered the consequences which otherwise he will have to bear. How can you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation? We can't. There's only one way that we can find deliverance, and that is by endurance. We're going to have to endure. We've got to be here for the long haul. We've got to realize that the Christian battle, the Christian war is not a battle, it's a campaign. And you go from battle to battle, and you keep pressing on, and it keeps getting more and more intense, and you can't stop. He who endures to the end. And I want to challenge you to endure. And especially, I want you to pray that God will continue to stir up within this congregation. There's something that we are seeing and something that I think is wonderful, and I've never seen it in any congregation that I have been a part of before in this to this degree and to this level, and that is the love that I'm beginning to see of members to one another. Now, it's not fully developed. It's not mature. But I'm seeing a love developing between members of this congregation and some who didn't like each other and maybe still don't. You don't have to like each other. You're commanded to love one another. The amazing thing is if you love one another, you'll find the liking a lot easier. Love one another. It's said of the Apostle John that he repeated this so often that his disciples finally said, John, when are you going to teach us something new? And he said, when you start doing that, I'll teach you something new. My little children, love one another. And you can't produce it, and you can't fake it, but I'll tell you what, if we as a congregation begin to pray that God will break our hardness and break our attitude of independence and our self-sufficiency and give us the love of Jesus Christ for one another, we have yet to see the things God wants to do with this congregation. Love one another. Turn with me to Luke 21. Same context, same message, same truth, stated a different way. Luke 21. Here Luke conveys to us in the same message of Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a part that is not included, and yet it is a counterpart to that verse that we've just read, Luke 21, verse 19, by your endurance you will save your souls. Now there is a variant reading here. And the variant reading is that some manuscripts have the word sozo, which is salvation. Some manuscripts have the verb kta'omai, K-T-A-O-M-A-I. And that is a word that means to take possession. The future tense indicates a sequence. And the possession or the salvation or the deliverance is a future result of what? Endurance. By your endurance, you will save your souls. By your endurance, you will take possession of your souls. Endurance is so important. Endurance is the challenge that we have in our passage because without endurance, the strain is going to become too great, the race is going to become too long, the demands are going to become too great, the giving is going to wear us down. We're going to fail to realize and live in the reality of the fact that it's the one who gives who is the blessed, not the recipient. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's where the blessing is. To give is to live, the bright angel said. So give to the poor sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. Oh no, said the angel, as his eyes pierced me through. Just give till the master stops giving to you. Nan and I were talking the other night. We have entered into such a magnificent experience. And it's an experience that I hope each and every one of you can enter into, but I have to tell you, it has come through blood, sweat, and tears. It has come through endurance beyond the realm of endurance. And I'm talking about between us. More on her part, obviously. You would understand that. You know what? Had we, at a point of time in our life when we felt like it, chucked it in, given up, what we would have lost. What we would have lost. Because God alone knew that the only way that we could find what we have now, and I'm not just talking about what we share between ourselves, what we share within our family, and what we share in this congregation and in this ministry, is a gift of God that is a medal for having run through the tough part. And I wouldn't sacrifice it. I wouldn't want to miss it for anything on the face of this earth. But I have to tell you, it came through difficult, terrible times. I couldn't even tell you how terrible some of those times were. Endure. And there had to come a time when we said, the race is not finished. There is only one objective. The objective is not my happiness. The objective is not your happiness. The objective is not getting what I want. The objective is not getting what you want. The objective is not me changing you. The objective is not you changing me. There is one objective. We have been given a lane to run in. And therefore, let's fix our eyes on the finish and totally forget what has gone before. There's nothing that will hinder you more than dragging up the past. Forget it. And fix your eyes and start to run. And the amazing thing, as you run to Jesus Christ, the barriers begin to disappear and the obstacles begin to disappear and you begin to draw closer and closer together. I don't know how I'd live without her. I really don't. I certainly wouldn't be able to think without her. She's my mind. My mind is so totally given to the Scripture that I forget. I can remember a Scripture that I learned when I was in Sunday school class, but I can't remember something you told me when I walked in here tonight. Jamie's nodding his head because he knows. And people that come around my house hear me so often saying, "Nan, where is that?" Here it is, produced. "Nan, where is that?" We were talking the other night, and I'm going to bring it to a close with this. I have a lot more that could be said. I would encourage you to look at a couple of other passages. Romans 5:3, James 1:3 both say, endurance is the key. Paul said, "I rejoice in my tribulations." Why? Because that's what produces and builds endurance. James says, "Count all of your afflictions joy." Why? Because they give you something nothing else on this earth can give you. Endurance. But Nan and I were talking the other night, and we said, you know, here we are, paupers. We own nothing. And we're so rich. And it's just as David says in Psalm 23, God has become our host. And not only do we lack for nothing, He showers us, pours out on us, floods us with so many magnificent opportunities and privileges and things. And we fear for nothing and we care for nothing. Why? Because we know who's in charge. And we know that the Lord is our shepherd and we cannot lack. And I am convinced of that like I have never been convinced of it before. And therefore, as I jet out of here tonight with your fellow servant and fellow soldier, Jeffrey, and as the young ladies jet out of here at the end of this week, and as Beth, Joel, and Daniel have gone a week before, we have nothing to fear except, and it is a big exception, failing endurance. Failing endurance. Do not fall by the wayside. Don't allow the pressures. What pressures may come over there or here are planned by God. What difficulties and afflictions come, they are planned by God. He supervises and superintends them all for a perfect purpose. He does indeed cause all things to work together for good. And I fear that you and I, individually or collectively, may lose the riches that He has yet in store that He wants to pour out on us. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. We are so rich. But before we can enjoy those riches, we have to learn how impoverished we really are. We need to cling to what we have, lest at any time we should drift away from it. Don't allow your moorings to slip. Don't slip your anchor. Be steadfast. Be strong in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit now to you the work, the inworking, the outworking of the challenge which we have just seen in our souls, realizing that we can no more make this happen than we could have saved ourselves. But all things are in your plan, a partnership by grace through faith. You have initiated to us a message which we now have the option, the opportunity to receive and thereby be blessed, or to disregard and therefore lose precious and priceless things beyond the value of anything on this earth. I thank you, Father, for this congregation. I thank you for the work that you are doing. I thank you for their ministry to the saints in other countries and to the ministry which by your plan, but by their prayers, their dedication, their shouldering of the extra burden, they now have to the United States of America. Father in heaven, we just pray that you will glorify yourself as Christ is formed within us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.